A man named Trevor had always dreamed of becoming important. Now, not rich exactly, but he wanted people to admire him, to listen to him, maybe even stop talking when he walked into the room. One day, he stumbles across a website that claimed your deepest wish granted instantly, guaranteed. And he laughed, and he clicked on it, and he typed, "I want everyone to notice me." And the next morning, his wish came true. Everywhere he went, people noticed him immediately. At the coffee shop, the barista gasped, "There he is." At work, heads turned as soon as he walked in. Traffic slowed when he crossed the street. It was glorious for about 4 hours. And then things got weird. People stared constantly. Babies pointed at him in grocery stores. Strangers followed him through the mall, whispering, "That's him." Dogs barked at him. A marching band accidentally fell in behind him downtown because they thought he was leading a parade. By day three, he couldn't eat in peace because everyone in restaurants kept watching him chew. Someone started a fan page entitled Trevor Spotting. Tourists asked for selfies while he was buying hemorrhoid cream. Finally, exhausted, Trevor went back to the website and typed frantically, in caps, "Please undo this. It's not what I meant." And a message popped up that said, "We granted exactly what you asked for, not what you meant." Trevor sat there in silence. While outside his apartment window, a crowd began chanting, "Take out the garbage, Trevor, take out the garbage." And for the first time in his entire life, Trevor desperately wished that nobody noticed him at all. Now, whether consciously or unconsciously or subconsciously, we spend most of our lives trying to make our fondest or deepest hearts wishes or dreams come true. And not many people, not many of us ever imagine that getting our heart's desire might actually be the worst thing that could happen. Why would getting your heart's desire, that thing that you've longed for, why would it ever be a disaster? Well, the truth is because we turn these desires into idols. We take good things, things given to us for our enjoyment in our lives, and we shape them or distort them into ultimate things. We make them our entire lives. And the worst part is that they don't fulfill. They don't have that power. They don't have that ability. They don't fulfill us. And the truth is, we all live for something. Every single human being lives for something. Something has to capture your imagination. Something has to have the throne of your heart's allegiance and hopes. You, me, everyone, we all worship something. Last week, we started our series by asking the question, when was the last time you worshiped an idol? And most of us would probably admit, well, never, because it's unconscious or subconsciously we do it. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the letters that make up the New Testament, summarized almost the entire human history when, in one sentence when he wrote in the book of Romans, they worshiped, meaning all of us, worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. That sums up pretty much most of the human, if not all of the human race. In the Ten Commandments, we read this last week, the kind of the most famous moral code that exists, we have God telling the world that you shall have no other gods but him, or put no other gods before him. Don't make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And the reason, we said this last week, the reason that God prohibits idols isn't because he has an inferiority complex. He's the king of all kings. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He spoke everything into existence. He's got no peer. He's not worried about his position. He's concerned about ours. He knows that everything else put before him will only disappoint because they don't have the power, they don't have the ability to act to fulfill us, to act on our worship or our focus. And what they will do is, in our pursuit of them, they will tear us away from the ability to care about others, to connect with the beauty of life. When we look to something, anything, any created thing, to give us meaning or hope or significance that only God can give, it will eventually fail to deliver, and it will break our hearts. And that's why God prohibits putting anything or putting anything and call, you know, making it an idol. But as we are talking about in this series, as the title of our series is Idol Maker, that's what the human heart does. It's a perpetual idol factory. It's an idol maker, taking good things and crafting them into ultimate things. But that happens very subtly. Very subtly. And the Bible, if you read through it, is actually filled with story after story of the multitude of effects of idol worship. Every little g god that our hearts can choose, whether it's love, money, success, power, has a biblical narrative that shows us how that particular idol works, subtly works itself into our hearts and into our minds. And today we're going to look at how something really wonderful became an idol in the lives of one of the central figures of the Bible. His name is Abraham. You can find his story in the middle chapters of the book of Genesis. And we're just going to kind of jump right in. We're going to pick up Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 12, when God himself comes and speaks in his word to Abraham and makes him a staggering promise. He says, if Abraham will obey God, then God would bless all the world, all the nations on the earth through Abraham. For this to happen, though, Abraham had to leave something. Pretty much he had to leave everything. God said to him, go from your country, your people, your father's household, that is your family, to the land that I will show you. God was calling Abraham to a step of faith, to trust him, to leave everything that was familiar and comfortable, his friends, most of his family, everything he believed meant safety, significance, security, peace, and go to a place that God would show him. He was asked, really, if you think about it, he was asked, put yourself in his shoes for just a second. I know some of us would say, listen, if God came and spoke to me, I would absolutely listen. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. God does continually speak to us. How easy is it to listen? It's not as easy as we make it sound, certainly as it sounds in this written word. But what God was asking Abraham to do was to give up most of the things, really, that our hearts find comfort in, most of the things that a human heart desires. Yet, Abraham went. He went. He went even though he had no idea at all where he was going. And so this call, as difficult, I'm not saying it was easy, as difficult as it was to give up everything that most people would put our hopes and dreams and desires in, he did all that. He gave that up. But that call from God had actually given him a new desire, a new hope. God had said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his family, through his offspring, which meant he was going to have children, because at this time, he didn't have any children. And at this point, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had been unable to have children. It seemed like it was a biological impossibility for her to have children. But God had promised Abraham would have a son. But the time from the promise to the time of fulfillment was decades. And I'm sure at times that promise seemed harder and harder to believe. But finally, when Abraham was just a little bit over 100 years old and Sarah was somewhere around the age of 90, she gave birth to a son. And they named him Isaac. And Isaac means laughter, which reflects both the joy that they had at God's intervening in their lives, and also probably a little bit of their difficulty believing that God would give them a son. But over the many years of waiting and hoping, while certainly Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith was tested, and been more developed, it also had another effect. Abraham had given up almost everything else in his life to wait for this. This was the sum total of the promise that God had given him. So when Isaac was born, Abraham would finally be vindicated. His community would finally see that he hadn't been a fool to give up everything and to trust in God's word. He would have an heir, something that all ancient Middle Eastern fathers want, to be able to carry on the family name. And in the case of Isaac, to fulfill a staggeringly amazing promise. And if you read Genesis chapter 12 verses all the way to chapter 21, it would be easy to think that the birth of Isaac would be the climax of Abraham's life. His faith had triumphed, he'd been proven, and now he could die happy and complete because he had fulfilled everything that God had asked. He had fulfilled God's call to leave his homeland, and he'd waited faithfully for his son Isaac to be born. But God could see that there was something else going on with Abraham. To who was Abraham ultimately giving the focus of his heart? Had he put his hope in God, his trust, his confidence in God alone, or in the birth of his son Isaac? Had Abraham, through the decades that it had taken, had he learned to trust God alone, to love God for God, and not just for what he was going to receive from God? That's a really, really tough question. The first call, there's actually two calls on Abraham's life. The first call was to leave everything that he kind of had put his, you know, focus on. But God would actually approach Abraham with another call to leave. And this one, if you know where this story is going, and some probably do, it could not have been more shocking. As wonderful as the first promise was, and that first call to leave would be as shocking as this one was. And lots of people, and maybe if you know this story, and we'll get to it in a second, have objections to this story. In fact, I have shared this story before, and I have long considered the next part of Abraham's story to be the most unfair request that God could ever make. Here's God's second call of Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, we should let those words sink in, because if you know the promise, it's very, very easy for us to go, oh yeah, I know how this story works out. But put yourself in Abraham's shoes for just a second. Notice here, too, that God doesn't refer to the boy as Isaac. He says, your son, your only son, whom you love. It seems that Isaac had become everything to Abraham. Abraham's affection for Isaac, his hopes and dreams had switched and been placed in him. And his heart had shifted Isaac from a very, very good thing, a wonderful thing, to an ultimate thing. Before Isaac, Abraham's focus, his meaning, his sense of significance and worth in life had been dependent on God. But now it was becoming dependent on Isaac and Isaac's future, Isaac's love, Isaac's well-being. Abraham's heart had subtly shifted. Now, God wasn't saying to Abraham, this isn't punishment at all. He wasn't saying you can't love your son, but if you put him in place of me, it's going to create an idolatrous, dangerous love that's going to smother him and it's going to strangle the relationship. And when I think about this, I think, you know, God knew that Abraham would become the original, you know, sort of OG helicopter or lawnmower parent, right? Now, with that perspective, it's somewhat helpful, right? Maybe a little bit, but it's still a horrific ask. It's a horrific call. It can, and I think does, put God in a very unflattering, ungracious, it seems, irrational light. In our culture, It's a little bit different. In our culture, an adult's sense of identity and worth are more connected to our individual abilities and our achievements. But in ancient times, all the hopes and dreams of a man and his family rested in the firstborn son. So to be asked to give up the firstborn son would be, in that culture, similar to asking a surgeon to give up the use of their hands, or an artist to give up the use of their eyes. In that culture, the firstborn son got the majority of the estate and wealth of the family in order to entrust or to ensure that the family legacy would continue and that they wouldn't lose their place in society. So, would this request, as horrific as it is for us to hear, would it have been irrational for Abraham? And I think we can only really understand this by looking at something else significant in the cultural background of Abraham and those of the day. And that's by looking, the Bible repeatedly states that because of sin, the lives of the firstborn are automatically forfeit. Although they can be redeemed. They can be redeemed through regular sacrifices. They can be redeemed through serving at the tabernacle or through an actual payment made to the priests. The firstborn was the family. And so what God is communicating here in the most vivid way possible is that unless the son is ransomed, the firstborn belonged to him as a debt to eternal justice for sin. That's really important for us in the next couple of minutes as we interpret God's call and Abraham's direction. If Abraham had heard a voice sounding like God saying, "Go and kill Sarah," Abraham would rightly have assumed that he was hearing things, that he was maybe hallucinating, because God would not ask him to do something that would clearly contradict everything that he had learned, that Abraham had learned about God and his desire for justice and righteousness that had been passed on orally from generation to generation. Notice also that God wasn't asking Abraham to just go over to Isaac's tent and murder him, but rather to make Isaac a burnt offering. This was God calling in Abraham's family debt, and the oldest son was going to pay the debt for the family. Now again, I'm probably not sweetening the deal here. Understanding the context doesn't make the call any less terrible, and it actually forced Abraham, and it forces us, to consider the ultimate question about God. God is holy. So our sins, in Abraham's perspective, our sins mean that the firstborn son's life is forfeit. He can do that. But God is also gracious, and he has said to Abraham that he will bless the whole world through Abraham's firstborn son, Isaac. So how can God be both holy and still graciously fulfill on his promise to Abraham? How could God somehow remove the debt of the firstborn and still keep the promise of grace? Abraham did not know. But he's asking himself those questions, I'm sure. How did Abraham muster enough courage to actually go? Because Abraham did go. How did he muster enough courage to obey God's second call and take this walk up into the mountains? He wasn't just exercising blind faith. He wasn't just saying, you know, this is completely nuts. It's murder, but I'm going to go and do it anyways. Actually, Genesis gives us some indication, because Abraham and this group that went with him, he tells the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." He was saying, "I know God is both holy and gracious, but I don't know how God is going to be both in this situation." but I know somehow he will. See, if Abraham hadn't believed that somehow he was and his family was in debt to a holy God, he would have been too angry at the request to go. But if he had also not believed that God was a God of grace, he would have been too hopeless to go. It's only because Abraham knew God to be both holy and loving that he could begin to make that journey up the mountain. And we pick up the story. As they were walking, Isaac says, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac's beginning to wonder what's happening here. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But at that very moment, the voice of God called out to Abraham and said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, on that mountain of the Lord, it is said, on that mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, this is a wild story, and we could take it in so many different directions. But what's it really all about? Is the narrative really to tell us that Abraham had incredible faith and Isaac had absolutely terrible situational awareness? Or is it to teach us that if your dad says, "Hey, God told me to do something weird," maybe not a good idea to carry the wood with him that particular day? This story is actually about two things. One that Abraham probably could see, and another that he probably couldn't see or understand clearly. What Abraham was probably able to see was this was a test about loving God ultimately. Because in the end, the Lord said, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And when we hear about fearing the Lord, it's very different than what God intends and what the writers intend. It doesn't mean being afraid, like shaking, like fearful of God, but it means having an awe and a respectful wonder before the greatness of God. God was saying to Abraham, "Now I know that your heart has confidence in me more than anything else in the world." That's what the fear of God means. Since God knows the state of all of our hearts, God wasn't trying to figure out if Abraham loved him, but was putting Abraham through the furnace, and there's no way around that, so that Abraham's love and confidence for God would be refined like pure gold. In fact, many scholars have made the connection between this story, this narrative, and the narrative of Job. And Job says exactly the same thing, that when God has finished refining me, my love will be like pure gold. And again, it wasn't about God's confidence in Abraham. It wasn't about God having confidence in Abraham. It was about Abraham having complete confidence in God. So when you look at it from that perspective, and I recognize it doesn't just throw a switch, but God's treatment of Abraham was actually merciful. Isaac was a wonderful gift from God, but Abraham had turned him into an ultimate thing, very subtly. And as long as Abraham never had to choose between Isaac and obedience to God, he would never have seen how much his love for Isaac was becoming unhealthy and an idol, which is exactly the danger of us getting the desires of our heart from looking at things in the world. In the same way, we might not recognize how much of an idol our career might have become until we're faced with a situation where telling the truth or acting with integrity would mean we lose career, maybe career advancement. If we're not willing to impact our career in order to follow God, then our job has become or will become an idol. Abraham was able to take that journey only after, he was able to take that journey, and only after that journey was he able to really love Isaac well. If Isaac had continued to be the main joy and hope of his heart, then it would have really impacted Isaac. Either Abraham would, you know, like I say, become the OG helicopter parent. It could have over-disciplined him because Abraham's sense of significance came from needing Isaac to be just perfect, to be this son of promise. Or he would have under-disciplined him because Abraham couldn't bear that this son of promise would be unhappy and not fulfilled. He could have overindulged Isaac, but he could have also become overly angry or overly cruel when Isaac disappointed him. Why? Because that's what idols do. Idols enslave. Isaac's love and success would have become connected to Abraham's sense of identity and success and significance. And really, let's ask that question. What child, what person, but particularly what child, can ever bear the full weight of that on them? Abraham's expectations would have crushed Isaac and crushed his spirit, crushed the relationship. Abraham needed to really confront the real issue of his heart, in which he admitted or could see that his desires for Isaac were really about Abraham's desires for himself. It was more about Abraham's need to feel vindicated and valuable. If he really knew God's love, then he could love Isaac less selfishly and certainly more truly. God's call of Abraham and Abraham's walk into the mountain was a stage on a long journey in which God was turning him into one of the greatest figures in history. In fact, three of the most significant faiths in our world today, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all consider Abraham to be their spiritual father. Something that would not have happened unless God had graciously dealt with the idol of Abraham's heart. So this story also has something that Abraham probably couldn't see, or at least could not see very well in his time. Isaac was the firstborn. Why had he not been sacrificed? Did God simply overlook the debt of sin on Abraham's family? No, a substitute was found. But it wasn't the ram's blood that took away the debt of the firstborn. Years later, this is staggering, years later, on that very same mountain range outside of the city of Jerusalem, another firstborn son was stretched out on wood and died. These mountains were eventually outside, or Jerusalem was eventually on the outside of these mountains, and on a hill known as Calvary, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? But there was no voice from heaven that announced his deliverance. There was nothing else caught to take his place. Instead, God the Father paid the price because the true substitute for Abraham's son was God's only son who died to pay all of humanity's debt. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring us, to bring you home safely to God. And the Apostle Paul, who I said wrote most of the letters in the New Testament, understood the true meaning of Isaac's story when he applied this sort of same language to Jesus. Since he, meaning God, did not spare even his only son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? And so here's the practical, I think, answer to our own idols, the subtle Isaacs in our own lives, which are good things, to be sure, wonderful things, but they're not safe for us to hold, to clutch, to white knuckle. We have to find a way to offer them up, to let go. And that means we can't just have God as the theoretical Savior or Lord of our lives. He has to be the functional Lord and Savior of our lives. We can often talk about how good God is and how much we love him, but that's theory. But is God the functional Savior of our lives? If anything else becomes the functional Savior of our lives, it will enslave us. We have to have the assurance that God loves us and delights in us so that we can rest our hearts in him for significance and for security, and we can handle anything that happens in life. How can we do that? God looked at Abraham and said, "Now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." How much more if we can look at God's sacrifice of his son on the cross and say to him, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us." When the sheer size of what God has done for us dawns on us, that makes it possible for us to take the things that are on that throne, those idols in our lives, and place them in proper perspective. And we can rest our hearts in God rather than anything else. It's Jesus that makes sense for me of this. It's a bewildering story. The only way that God can be both holy and demand payment for sin and gracious, providing rescue from sin, is because centuries later on that same mountain range that Abraham nicknamed Jehovah Jireh, meaning God will provide, Jesus walked up the hill of Calvary and was given for us all. And we will never be as secure in God and as courageous as Abraham simply by trying hard or talking about how much God loves us, but only by putting our trust, our confidence in the Savior to whom this event actually points to. So wrapping up, what are the Isaacs in our lives? When I think of the times in my life that I've been most acutely hurt or disappointed, if I'm really honest, if I look really closely, I can see the most of those times, the most agonizing, have to do with my idols, my own Isaacs. I think the most painful times in our lives are when our idols are threatened or removed. In those situations, I have a choice. I can opt for what I often do, which is entitlement, right? Where I wallow in feelings of, I can be in despair, or I can be bitter, and I can tell myself, you know, I worked so hard to get to this place, and this is the kind of thanks that I get. God, this is how you choose to repay me or treat me. I might actually also feel the freedom then to ignore values that I have put in place or throw away principles in order to let off some steam or just kind of provide a respite. Or I can live in sort of just a numbness or even in isolation. Or we can walk up the mountains like Abraham and say, "God, I think you might be calling me to live without something I never thought I could live without. I need to have you. I need to have my confidence in you. And if I have you, then I have the only wealth, the only love, the only honor, and the only security that I will ever really need and that I can never lose." Many then of those other things, those things that we make idols, can actually remain in our lives once we've removed them from the throne and placed them below God, where they can't control us, where they can't get at our pride or our anger or our drivenness. I think one of the other things this story reminds me of is that the story doesn't just simply mean we just have to be willing to part with our idols and not really leave them behind. If Abraham had gone up the mountain thinking, "All I have to do is be willing to sacrifice Isaac and not really give him up," then he would have failed that test. Something only becomes safe for us and takes it from being an ultimate thing to being a good thing in our lives if it has stopped being an idol. which can only happen if we can say in our heart, I can really live without this because I have God who promises he will not withhold any good thing. And sometimes in this story, for the longest time, I couldn't make heads or tails of it. It did not paint in a very good light. And sometimes it might seem like God is punishing us when he's actually saving us. On the outside, it looked like God was being cruel, but in reality, he was refining Abraham, blessing him, adding his strength to him, clarifying how much he loved Abraham, and turning him into a great man. To follow God, for some to look at us and to say, following God in those kinds of circumstances definitely seems like silly or blind faith. But in fact, it's actually grateful, active, vibrant, growing, courageous faith. And the Bible is full of stories that you can read, people like Moses, Joseph, David, Mary, in which it looked like God was being cruel or abandoning them. In fact, what he was doing was dealing with the really destructive idols in their lives. And the only way to do that was through an experience of difficulty. We can't know all of the reasons why God, our Father, allows bad or uncomfortable things to happen to us. We can't. We'll try. We can't. It's one of the reasons why we need one another, to help remind one another that though we are going through or taking a hike up into the mountains, it seems, that God is good. He is both holy and he is gracious. And as we're able to encourage one another with the good news, to be able to look and show one another what he has done for us, then we will see the goodness of God and can have the hope and the strength that we need to follow the call of God when it seems to be coming at the most difficult time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your voice that speaks. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings clarity. We thank you that you speak to us because you have desired from the very beginning to be in relationship. And Lord, this whole story, it's so hard to understand. Father, I confess, and you know this about my heart, I just want it easy. I don't really want to be refined. That's arrogance. I'm your child. You have plans for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me. You have plans for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Father, we take created things and we make them the focus of our lives because they, in theory, provide immediate response. But they don't fulfill us and they leave us wanting. And you don't want us to worship anything, not because you're arrogant or proud, but because you are jealous of us. You know what's best for us. You know what will hurt us. And Father, as a body of people walking and following you together, Lord, would you continue to help us be iron sharpening iron with grace as we can gently remind one another of your goodness. And the story of Isaac reminds us that you are both holy and gracious. And the story of Isaac points to your most incredible act of holiness and grace through Jesus. Father, would you help us to see the things that have subtly taken functional control of our hearts, however good those may be. And Lord, we ask God that through your Spirit, you would just allow us to let go of those things, to trust you, to take the hard steps. We recognize it's not easy. Help us to love one another as we help one another take these steps. Father, but more than anything, pour out your Spirit. Remind us of your goodness, that you see the whole scope of human history. We do not. And God, that we might see your goodness and your graciousness and your holiness and want to be wrapped up in that, Lord. Help us to let go, to see very clearly the things that have taken control of our hearts. And Lord, to remove them and have them, those become the lesser things that we can now enjoy as what they were given to us for, but not to take away from you. our ultimate fulfillment and enjoyment. We ask these things, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.